This morning's message we entitled True Friendship, and tonight's message will be entitled Teach Us to Pray. I was thinking about Brother Fox's 7 years here, and I got to thinking about a little card that I left my, or actually it wasn't a card, I wrote in a book that I purchased for her while I was at a pastor's conference in California about 3 years ago. It was called One with the Shepherd. And I bought her this book, and I'd been away for a week and was feeling kind of sentimental. And anyway, I was feeling lots of love, and I sat down and wrote in this book. And so she decided to get the book out and read it again, and she got to rereading this page. And she said, you know what you wrote in front of this book was really good. And I said, oh, yeah, read it to me, because I'd forgotten writing in front of the book. And she wrote it, and I said, I wrote that. And she said, yeah, you wrote that. I said, I was really good. She said, yeah, it was really good. But she said, the most important part to me was when you said if you had it to do all over again, you would choose me again. And I said, well, I would. I meant that. I would. I still would today. And Brother Fox, I just want to take that and translate that to you. 7 years ago, I chose you, and we chose you as a church, but primarily, I led the way. You were my choice, and the church got on board, and you became the church's choice too. But originally, you were just my choice, and I want Brother Fox to know this in front of all of these witnesses, that I couldn't have chosen better. If I had it to do over again, Brother Fox, I would choose you again. Okay, and I appreciate him and appreciate his family, and you guys just keep growing in the Lord, and we just want to love him and treat him right and thank the Lord for him. That being said, let's turn to Luke chapter 11. I told you this morning that I was going to preach tonight primarily to myself. And the reason that I said that is because this is the area of the Christian life with which I struggle the most. My prayer life has never satisfied me. I have never felt very proud of it. It's never been anything I could boast about. Not that boasting is a Christian grace anyway. I even feel intimidated when young preachers come to me at Bible college and say, Pastor Dietrich, you've been a pastor for many years now. How many hours a day do you pray? And I'm always choked up by that because you couldn't measure my prayer probably in hours. And it's always been an area that I have felt frail and anemic and less than accomplished. And I think I will probably go to my grave always feeling that my prayer life is my biggest falling down point. And I have other weaknesses, I understand that, but maybe many of those other weaknesses can be traced to the lack of prayer. I've often said that prayerlessness is the greatest kind of pride. It's the worst form of pride there is, because prayerlessness is actually saying I can live this Christian life by myself. I do not need divine unction. I can do this in the power of the flesh, and that's a terrible mistake. And so as we look this evening at this text, I want you to understand I'm being as frankly, brutally honest with you as I possibly can be, because I believe with all of my heart this is an area where many of us miss the boat. And our lives would be much more powerful and much more fruitful if we learned to pray better. And so let's look at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, and see what we can learn from this passage this evening. Verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, Why, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that same prayer is given in Matthew chapter 6, and that's the more familiar prayer, and you would call it the Lord's Prayer. Personally would call it the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really what we preached on the last three Sundays in John 17, where the Lord actually prayed before the Father for His disciples. That truly was the Lord's Prayer. The Our Father, which art in heaven prayer, is the model prayer, and it is an example that Jesus gave to us, and in that example is included everything for which we need to pray. It's a beautiful, concise prayer, But that prayer, if it included everything specified, could go on and on for hours. We could pray for hours within the framework of the model prayer. But and we'll come back to that in a moment. Look at verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey is come, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed. That's because all of those ancient Jews, they all slept in the same bedroom. Their children were there tucked in different parts of the room. I cannot rise to give thee. Verse 8. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that is his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread, or any of you that is of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of him? Let's bow for a moment of prayer, if you would, please. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this evening. Help me to draw out the truths of this passage in concise form, and I pray that we would leave bettered by it. Thank you this evening, Father, that we have many guests visiting with us. I pray that you would bless them and challenge their hearts. I pray that you would challenge the hearts of our listeners this evening, our First Baptist Church family. But most of all, Father, I pray that my own heart would be challenged in this area as we preach this message. I pray that though the face that people see and the words that they hear are mine, I pray that the words would be yours, and that the message might be yours, and I pray that my heart would be convicted above all that are here. And Father, help me with this area of my life that I find to have not been very successful in. And Lord, we just pray that you'll bless each of us to be better prayer warriors than we are now at the end of this evening's service. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke focused on Jesus' exhortation and example to pray more than any of the other Gospels. You find more about Jesus and his prayer life, his teaching about prayer, his example of prayer. You find more in the book of Luke than in Matthew, Mark, or John. For instance, he prayed often. 10 situations Luke gives us where Jesus prayed. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, the Bible tells us that Luke prayed, or that Jesus prayed at his baptism. And now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Jesus prayed at his baptism. Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. In that passage of Scripture, the Bible says, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. That's when Jesus went into the wilderness for the 40-day and 40-night fast, the end of which was the satanic temptation. You wonder, why was it that he was so successful in defeating Satan at the end of that temptation? Well, part of it was because his purpose for withdrawing to the wilderness was to pray. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, he prayed before calling the apostles. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all the night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. And Jesus called the disciples after he had prayed all night. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, we see that Jesus prayed at Caesarea Philippi. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, the Scripture says, and it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and others that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Of course, Matthew chapter 16 tells us that that episode took place in Caesarea Philippi. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 29, we see again on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. So at the Transfiguration he prayed. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, Oh, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and of Lord of earth, excuse me, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in Thy sight. And that was at the return of the 70, Jesus prayed. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, our text tonight, we see that He was praying and the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. That was near Bethany, by the way. Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, we see that He prayed in the upper room. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 41, we see that He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was there He prayed, Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from Thee. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine. And the Scripture tells us that He prayed so earnestly and so intently that the sweat on His brow was, as it were, great drops of blood because He prayed with such fervency. It reminds me of a statement that was made by John Henry Jowett years ago, who said, and listen to this quote, all vital praying makes a drain on a man's vitality. True intercession is a sacrifice, a bleeding sacrifice, John Henry Jowett said about prayer. And then he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Jesus' life was one of prayer. A man by the name of Chadwick said, I wish I had prayed more, even if I had worked less. I wish I had prayed better. And Martin Luther said, I have so much to do, I have to give the first 3 hours of the day to prayer. And by the way, I want you to understand this example that was set by Jesus. Jesus is the one person who could have sustained a spiritual life without prayer, and yet He prayed. Listen, Jesus did not have to pray. He had the authority. He had the same omnipotence, the same omniscience, the same omnipresence as the Father. He had the same eternality. He had the same attributes. He had all of the same perfections. He had the same nature as the Father. And He could have walked this earth as God in the flesh without ever uttering a prayer to the Father. He could have sustained a spiritual life without prayer, but He chose not to. And He set the example for us that it is so important that you need to spend sometimes full nights in prayer. You need sometimes to rise before daylight to prayer. And by all means, in every crisis of your life, you need to bathe that crisis in prayer. Jesus taught on prayer repeatedly. It was a recurrent subject of His teaching. In Matthew chapter 6, we find Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 7 through 15, He said, after this manner, therefore pray ye. And He gave a huge lesson on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we've just seen in Luke chapter 6 and verse 28, the Sermon on the Plain, as he spoke the same sermon. The substance was the same as the Sermon on the Mount, but it was done on the plain. And He said there to His disciples, pray for them which despitefully use you. Then in the healing of the demoniac, the day after the Mount of Transfiguration, when He came down from the mountain and there was a father who brought his demon-possessed son with him, Jesus said to that man, or said to His disciples, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and by fasting. And then we see at the appointment of the 70, Jesus told them as they went out, pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that He will send workers into the harvest. We just read here in Luke chapter 11, He said, when you pray, say. And then on the Olivet Discourse, Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. He began the lesson with that. So as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, chapter 11, we see in verse 1, Jesus' example. Jesus was praying and they came to Him and they saw Him praying and they said, Lord, teach us to pray too. In verses 2 through 4, we see Christ's model prayer. And this is for us to imitate. He gave this to us for a reason. He gave it to His disciples for a reason. This is an imitation. Let's look for a moment at that prayer. He said, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, I want you to understand the only people who can pray Our Father accurately are people who have been born again by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. People that have been purchased by the shed blood of Christ. People who've repented of their sins and received the Savior. Listen, God is the creator of all men, but He is not the father of all men. He is only the father of such as who have been born again by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You need to be made a new creature before you can truthfully pray, Our Father. And then He says, Hallowed be Thy name. You know what He could have said? He could have said, Thy name is holy. Do you know a lot of folks mess up their prayer before they ever start because they have misused so badly the name of God before they ever call on Him? Listen, this is kind of a pet peeve, but don't go talking about the man upstairs and then say to God, Thy name is holy. Anytime somebody uses that phrase, I know right away. If that's a phrase you use, ditch it if you're around me, because to me it's like giving yourself away. It tells me that you do not have the sacred reverence for Almighty God that you should have. He is not the man upstairs. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of hosts, and He's holy. And we should bow before Him with awe and with reverence. He holds my next breath in His fingertips. He's not the man upstairs. Many people have used His name in slang or used His name in cursing and swearing, and then you go to call His name in prayer. Well, what kind of logic is that? Using God's name as a curse word and then calling upon Him, Dear Lord. It reminds me of the phrase that Jesus said to His disciples on one occasion. You call me Lord and Master, and you say, Well, for so I am. But on another occasion, He said, Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Listen, so many individuals have such a fast and loose idea of God, and the truth is, it's not a picture of God that they have learned from sacred writ. It is a picture of God that they have fabricated in their own imagination, where they sit back and say, you know, I think God must be like this, and I think God must be like that, and He's probably more like us than we know, and as a result of that, you know, God's not that far out there. Well, I want you to know He's high above us as the heaven is above the earth, as the mountain is above the valley. And the only way we can come to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to understand, if God had not revealed Himself in the Scripture, and if He had not revealed Himself in His Son, we'd have no idea about God. But we have an idea, but we neglect to study it and read it, and therefore we speak lightly of God. The very first thing Jesus tells you, if you want a good relationship with the Father, first of all, you have to be born again. Second of all, you have to have a sacred reverence for His name. Because His name represents His person. I have tried to learn through the years, and it's a hard habit to break, but I try never to make fun of somebody's name. There are people that have names that would be easy to mess with. You could mess with Pastor Fox's name easy if you wanted to. You could. Brother Fox, I try not to make fun of your name. Or to tease you. All the little foxes spoil the vine, and Foxy Loxy, you know, Brother Fox is a foxy guy. You know, joke about that if you want, but you know, that's not really very funny to the guy that owns the name. The guy that owns the name. Listen, if you want to be a friend of mine, don't make fun of my name. You're going to end up on the wrong side of me in a big hurry, and you're going to end up on a side of me that you don't want to be on. Don't make fun of a person's name. And listen, you need to be very careful about the hallowed name of Almighty God. So, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. Now, there's two kingdoms. There is one day going to be a literal kingdom. If you interpret the Scriptures literally, if you're a dispensational theologian and you interpret the Scriptures literally, unless they tell you this is a figurative interpretation, and you read the Bible black on white, print on page, you will come to the conclusion that Jesus is going to return to this earth one day and establish a 1,000-year reign. That's what the Bible teaches. And He will do that. Now, there's all kinds of people that have interpreted that away by saying, well, we think that's all figurative. I personally believe it's literal unless the Scripture tells you that it's figurative. And so Jesus is going to do that, and there's a literal kingdom. That kingdom is described in Daniel chapter 2 and also in Daniel chapter 7. So there's a literal kingdom, but there's also a spiritual kingdom. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus is being interviewed by Pilate moments before he's nailed to the cross. And Pilate's asking him earnestly, "Are you really a king? Are you really a king?" And Jesus said, "If I were a king and my kingdom were on this earth, my servants would come and fight. But," he said, "my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is in the hearts of men." There's a spiritual kingdom. And we're to pray that His kingdom is lived out in us spiritually, but we're also to pray that Jesus will come again one day and rule and reign on this earth as He promised to do that. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." That reminds me of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 that says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." All of the numbers of things that we think we need and we can't live without, Jesus tells us the right way to get those things is to forget about them and to seek first His kingdom literally or His kingdom spiritually, whichever way you want to look at it, but seek His kingdom. And I personally want to see that as a area of His kingdom ruling and reigning in my life. Seeking first His kingdom in my life. Seeking first His kingdom in my neighborhood. Seeking first His kingdom in the hearts of men. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you." God will take care of the needs if we put Him first. "Thy will be done in heaven, so on earth." And then we learn about His will in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that God's will is wise and holy and good. Remember what Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." All things work together for good. God's will is holy. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread." The Greek there is an interesting word, and this is different than the version in Matthew. In Matthew, the word "give" is aorist, which means that Jesus says, "Give me once." But in this particular issue in the book of Luke, He says, "Give and keep on giving and keep on giving and keep on giving and keep on giving, giving me my daily bread one day at a time." And that's an interesting concept. Most of us want a guarantee that our bread will be there day by day and week by week and for the rest of our life. We live in a day and age where men are seeking to have a guaranteed income and a guaranteed medical insurance and guaranteed this and guaranteed that. I want everything promised to me from the cradle to the grave. I don't want to have to be dependent upon God at all for anything. That's the way men think. But Jesus says, no, we're supposed to pray, "Keep giving me my daily bread day by day." An example would be in the wilderness. They always had enough, but never too much. They never had enough to store. They never had enough to put in the bank. They never had enough to put in the freezer. They never had enough to dehydrate it and then hydrate it again one day when they need it. They never had enough. They had just enough for today, and the next morning they had to get up and look for more. And the Lord never failed them. Verse 4, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." The version in Matthew chapter 6 says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those that have indebted themselves to us." But here He changes the word "debts" to "sins." "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." As sinners, one of the preachers that I read said, as sinners, we're debtors to God's justice. Now listen to this. This is important. You get this. As sinners, we're indebted to God's justice. As saints, we're indebted to God's mercy. I've already received His mercy, and I'm indebted to His mercy. By His mercy, my justice has been satisfied by the finished work of Christ. If I'm unsaved tonight, I'm a debtor to His justice. But if I'm saved tonight, I've received His mercy, so I'm a debtor to His mercy. "And lead us not into temptation." That's an interesting phrase there. The paraphrase might be, "Bring us not into a sore trial." You know, sometimes Satan will use the same trial that God will use. Satan hopes will fall and God hopes will stand. The story is told of Job, how Satan came to the Father and the Father said, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Yeah, I've seen him. I'm not so impressed by him. Everything that he has, you've given him, and you won't let me test him to take any of it away. Does Job serve you for nothing?" And the Lord says, "I'll lift my hand. You take away from him everything that he has. Job will not curse me. Job will serve me." And you remember the story. Satan attacked Job and took away all of his livelihood, his camels, his oxen, his herds, his 10 children. And Satan came back to God again a short while later, and God said, "So what do you think? You took away everything that he had, and he did not curse me." Satan said, "Yes, skin for skin, flesh for flesh, bone for bone. All that a man has will he give for his own life. Let me touch him, and he won't be so holy. And the Lord said, "Okay, but you can't kill him." And he was stricken with a terrible disease where he sat on the edge of the city limits and sat in the junkyard of the local town with broken potsherds, scraping the corruption out of the boils which covered his body. The only relief he could have was scraping himself with broken glass. And even his wife turned against him. She said, "You know, look at all of this. You do this and then God lets... You've been so faithful and God lets this happen to you. Why don't you just curse God and die?" Even his own wife turned against him. But Job would not turn against God. Instead, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." I want you to understand, Satan meant for Job to fall. God meant for those very same tests to make him stand. And he did. He stood. "Lead us not into temptation, bring us not into sore trial, but deliver us." And in the Greek, it is the idea, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan himself. The idea of the word deliver is break the chains and loose the bands. Let me go free from the influences of Satan. Now, we're missing here something important. Do you see what's missing here? He quits early in this prayer in verse 4. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." For what? Matthew says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And Jesus didn't include that here. I wonder why that is. It's almost as though the Lord knew that our tendency is to formalism. How many people know no other prayer than the Lord's, what they call the Lord's Prayer? And they think when they've repeated that they have prayed. How sadly mistaken. That is a model prayer. It's like an outline, folks, repeating that prayer. That's why Jesus said in the book of Matthew, "Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." Put some heart into it. Put some mind into it. Think, you're not to repeat those exact words. That's not the idea. That's not why He gave it to us. And I personally think that's why Jesus stopped the prayer short. Now we go to verses 5 through 13 and we see some interesting instruction. We've seen Christ's model. We've seen His example. Now we see His instruction. In verses 5 through 7, His instruction is intercession. There you see this little parable. "Which of you shall have a friend? And this guy comes at midnight and said, 'I need 3 loaves. And the guy says, 'Look, I'm in bed. I put my kids to bed. It's a real inconvenience for me to get up and get you 3 loaves of bed right now. Leave me, or 3 loaves of bread. Leave me alone. I'll help you tomorrow, but not today.'" And he said, because he's his friend, he won't help him. But he said, if the guy keeps knocking and the guy keeps asking, he'll get up eventually and get him the bread, as many loaves as he needs. Not because he's his friend, but because of his importunity. Importunity is a word that means perseverance in a goal without regard to time, place, or circumstance. In other words, it doesn't matter what time it is, it doesn't matter what place it is, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. I'm going to keep after it and keep after it and keep after it and keep after it and keep knocking and keep asking and keep praying and keep seeking and keep knocking until God answers my prayer. That's what intercession is supposed to be. Abraham prayed for the city of Sodom. There's a good example of intercession. read sometimes Genesis chapter 18, and God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And remember, Abraham says, well, what if you find 50 righteous people there? I mean, it's your business, Lord, and I don't mean to tell you how to do your business, but would you destroy 50 righteous people with the whole city? And the Lord said, no, I won't. If I find 50 righteous people, I'll not destroy the city. Abraham thought for a while. He said, well, what about 45? And the Lord said, okay, I won't destroy it for 45. What about 40? Because Abraham's thinking, you know what? I can't think of 45 Christian people there. I can't think of 45 righteous people there. And he kept going from 35 to 30 to 25 to 20 all the way down to 10. And finally God says, look, if I find 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. But in all of Sodom, he could not find 10 righteous city, and the city was destroyed regardless. But I want you to understand, if we prayed like Abraham prayed, there'd be some people get saved. Abraham got a hold of God and wouldn't quit, and he just kept praying, and he kept nagging, and he kept interceding. And God listened to his prayer. So we see intercession in verse 8. By the way, I want you to understand, this guy's praying for his friend. When you see this, he said, a friend of mine has come on his journey. You know, on Wednesday nights, one of the greatest blessings I have is to hear people gather in this auditorium, and you can hear little prayers going up all over. Men and ladies, the ladies will couple up, and the men will couple up, and we'll have two or three men praying together, and two or three ladies praying together, and we'll be in little groups all over the auditorium, and I hear these voices calling. They're indistinct. I can't tell what they're asking for. But you know what? In most cases, they're not saying, Lord, give me that Cadillac. Lord, I want a new Hummer. Lord, I need this. Lord, give me that. No, they're praying for names that are on a list. In some cases, people they don't even know and have never met. That's intercession, praying for others. And then in verse 8, we see importunity. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. So we see intercession, we see importunity, and then we see industry. Look in verse 9 and 10. I say unto you that you ask, and that is not an aorist tense. It's not ask once and quit. It's ask and keep asking. It is seek and keep seeking. It is knock and keep knocking. It is asking and seeking and knocking and asking and seeking and knocking and asking and seeking and knocking. It's continual prayer and asking and seeking and knocking. You said, preacher, that sounds a lot like work. It is work. Dr. Tom Williams told me he had a lady that prayed for him as he was an evangelist. He'd travel across the country, and he said, but every time I was in town, I went by this lady's house. She was a widow woman, and he said, and if I caught her before noon, I'd go to her door, and when I'd knock on her door, she'd come to the door, and she'd have a bath towel wiping sweat because she prayed all morning long. And he said, and not my name was on her list. And I wanted to repay her by going by and showing her that I appreciated her prayers for me with a visit. I'd go visit her because I knew she held me up in prayer. And he said, that woman prayed. She truly prayed. She prayed until she was wringing wet with sweat. That's work. That's what you call praying fervently. The Scripture says the fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. You know, most of us don't pray long enough or hard enough to crack a sweat. If we happen to crack a sweat, it's only because we forgot to turn the thermostat down. It's not because we worked at it. God help us. There's industry. And then there's implementation, and I'm going to have to hurry here. In verse 13, he talks about you can ask your parents for things. If you can ask your parents, would they give you bad things or good? Would they play a trick on you and give you a serpent when you asked for a fish? Would they give you a scorpion? Hey, son, stick your hand down in the bag. There's an egg in there for you. Oh, okay. Oh, that was a scorpion, not an egg. Jesus said, would your parents do that to you? He said, well, do you think your heavenly Father would do that to you? If you ask for the Holy Spirit, do you not believe that He'll give Him to you? It's an interesting thing here. He's telling them that they need to pray for the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm telling you that the Holy Spirit has come. When Jesus gave them this, understand the Holy Spirit had not come. The Holy Spirit did not come until Jesus was crucified. Then in the upper room, Jesus comes to the disciples and He says to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And then in Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit come down upon them in power. And from that day forward to this day, if you've received Christ as Savior, you never again ever have to ask for the Holy Spirit. The moment that you get saved, the moment that you call upon Christ in repentance and faith, the moment that the Holy Spirit regenerates you and makes you a new creature, the Holy Spirit comes inside to live. So I never again ever have to ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit, but I want you to know this, I do have to yield to Him. I do have to yield to Him. And I do need to pray for His power. Because you see, the Holy Spirit's power is limited by my own self. The more of me, the less of Him. Does that make sense? Proportionately? If I really want the Holy Spirit to really, really work in me, then I have to quit working in the flesh and yield my body to Him and let Him work through me. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians when he said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul looked at himself like a glove, and the Holy Spirit was the hand. And when we can come to see ourselves as nothing but a glove and the Holy Spirit is the hand, then we've learned something about the Holy Spirit. But we have to get out of the way with our works of the flesh and let the Spirit of God work through us. I want to draw this to a quick conclusion. Paul's view of prayer, he viewed prayer as important as breathing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, he said, "Pray without ceasing." Do you know how they keep blonde ladies alive? They say, "Breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out." That's an old blonde joke. I shouldn't pick on blondes. I truthfully like blondes. I like bald-headed people too. I just tease. Do you understand? Nobody has to tell you to breathe in and breathe out. You know why? It's your nature to do that. And if you're truly saved, it should be your nature to pray, to breathe in and breathe out. You know, when I breathe in, it's taking God's Word into myself. And when I breathe out, it's calling up to the Lord in prayer. I breathe in, it's more of the Word. I breathe out, it's more prayer. I breathe in, it's more of the Word. I breathe out, it's more prayer. Paul said it's like breathing. He said prayer is labor. He talked about Epaphras in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras always laboring fervently for you in prayer. As a matter of fact, this Epaphras made himself sick. He prayed so much. Prayer is warfare. In the very same passage where Paul in Ephesians 6 had put on the whole armor of God, he closed that passage by saying, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication." It's like warfare. You know what our trouble is? We think prayer is an intercom to order more refreshments for the den. Hey, yeah, Lord, could you send down some more soda pop? I'm running short on soda pop. And you know what? Some cheese curls would be good too. That's not prayer. Prayer is a walkie-talkie. Prayer is a walkie-talkie to call in an artillery strike on an enemy position. Prayer is, "Lord, the old devil's got a foothold. The old devil's winning over here. He's about to pull this man's soul away. He's standing in front of this guy getting saved. This man would get saved if Satan would leave him alone. Could you call in an artillery strike on the old devil so this man would get saved? Could you do that?" That's the real purpose of prayer. Paul confessed that we don't even know what to pray for as we ought to. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, listen to his words, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." He's talking specifically about prayer. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Thank God the Holy Spirit prays for me when I don't know what to pray for. There's been a few times in my life that I went to God so grieved I didn't even know what to say. Didn't even know what to ask. "Lord, I don't know what I need here. Lord, I'm just going to have to put this in your hands. I don't even know what to ask for. Now, maybe it's my fault. Maybe I should. Maybe if I'd walked closer with Him, I would know what was the will of God. But there's times I don't. Am I the only one? Are there times you don't even know what to ask? Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit prays for you at that time? This is one of the ministries of the indwelling Spirit. I want to give you this quickly and we'll be finished. Prayer is hindered by six things. First of all, prayer is hindered by unconfessed sin. You need to write this down. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's pretty simple. The idea of regarding iniquity in my heart is that I've got something hidden in my heart and I'm regarding it. I'm protecting it. I'm not going to let that go. It's a private sin. It's a secret sin. It's a sin that I will not give up and I will not confess. David said, well, if I've got that, you'd might as well figure the Lord's not going to hear me. Unconfessed sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Number two, ignorance. Now, that's a hindrance to sin. To prayer. Romans 8:26, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes you know we're ignorant because the situation's overwhelmed us. But you know why it is sometimes that we're ignorant? It's because we've been out of the Word of God. We haven't been walking in fellowship. We haven't been close like we should have been. And we've let ourselves lag behind spiritually, and we've let a distance get between us and the Lord. And we do not know what we should know because we've been negligent. I got lost from my mother one time like that in the grocery store. I didn't mean to. I just lingered behind. She said, son, keep up with me. Son, keep up with me. And to this day, I don't know if I really got separated from her or if she went and hid from me. Scared me to death, though. Little kid, about 8 years old, scared me to death. Mom! Mom! And I was running up and down the store aisles. Mom! 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 And this man grabbed me. He said, little boy, what's the trouble? I said, I can't find my mommy! And she was down at the end of an aisle. I'll never forget, she had a long blue coat on. And she said, that'll teach you. Stay close to mommy. When I say stay close to mommy, I mean stay close to mommy. Sometimes when you don't know what's going on and what's the will of God and what you ought to pray for, it's because you wandered off. Ignorance. Unconfessed sin. Here's the third one, weakness of the flesh. Jesus told the disciples in the garden that evening before He was crucified, He took them to the garden to pray and He said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And then here's what He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think honestly the way I interpret that is the flesh is really, really strong. Because I look at the flesh as being stronger than my spirit sometimes, and the flesh pulls me back from praying. How many of you go to prayer and before you've prayed very long, you're dozy? Or you're preoccupied, or you start thinking of other things that you ought to be doing that are more productive? I want you to understand the flesh is a powerful force against prayer. Jesus said the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't know if it's the flesh being weak or the flesh being strong, but I know this, the flesh is sure a problem. Because the flesh doesn't love the things that the spirit does. Unconfessed sin, weakness of the flesh, ignorance, or Satan himself. Scripture says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. And Jesus is here talking about Satan as the strong man. He's saying, listen, if you want to have an effective Christian life, you've got to bind the strong man. You've got to pray that Satan's power be overcome. It reminded me of a story in Daniel chapter 10 where Daniel prayed for understanding for 3 weeks. Finally, the angel of God came with the answer to his prayer, and his explanation about his delay was that he had been dispatched with an answer the moment Daniel had first prayed. But the prince of Persia, who was an evil angelic power, had withstood him until Michael, the Lord's angel, came and fought with the prince of Persia, and he was finally freed to come through to Daniel with the answered prayer. Listen, if you think that your prayer is not hindered by Satan and satanic forces, you have another think coming. Scripture tells us very plainly, Daniel kept praying for 3 weeks and kept praying for 3 weeks and kept praying for 3 weeks. And finally, Michael came and freed the angelic messenger to come so he could get his answer. You know, though, the trouble with most of us is we pray once and quit. unconfessed sin, ignorance, weakness of the flesh, Satan himself. Here's another one, strained relationships. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter's speaking to husbands. He says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." Why? "That your prayers be not hindered." Peter tells us husbands that don't treat their wives right are going to have hindered prayers. I think this same thing can be true in talking about strained relationships, of the idea of unforgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 tell us that unforgiveness is a tactic of Satan. It is one of his devices, because an unforgiving heart will not be able to pray with thorough sincerity and genuineness. We know that from the parable of the unforgiving steward, Matthew chapter 18. That parable closes with these words, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." But here's the final reason that I think most of the praying is a failure. The prayer is hindered by six things: unconfessed sin, ignorance, weakness of the flesh, Satan himself, and strained relationships. But I think mostly it's just old-fashioned laziness. James said, "You have not because you ask not." Now maybe this goes back to the flesh business, but I'm telling you, a lot of times we haven't asked because we're just lazy. At least I know that's true for myself. And when we do ask, he says, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust." I want to ask you, how's your prayer life tonight? We will not see a revival in our personal lives, in our homes, in our church, unless we first learn the art of prayer. Because revival isn't something you schedule. We've scheduled a week of revival meetings. That doesn't mean revival will happen. Revival is what happens when God sees fit to reach down and stir a heart that's grown cold. And the result of that is, once our hearts begin to be stirred and warm, then we will see some people saved. But revival is not evangelism. Evangelism is an outgrowth of revival. But revival is what happens when people who've been saved have grown cold, and God sees fit to stir our hearts back to a higher level of activity. But listen, that's God that does that, not you and me. Brother Fox can get some jazzy music. I mean, he can get that trombone out here, and he can get it to go on 110 trombones in a big parade. You know, he could march up and down the aisle, tooting that trombone, and he could turn the tempo up on the piano and the organ 50%, and I mean, he could really put some snazzies. I want to tell you, none of that will bring a revival. We're bringing in a really good preacher, but I want to tell you, he doesn't carry revival in his back pocket. No preacher does. If we're to see a revival, a personal revival, a family revival, a church revival, if we're to see that, it'll be because God sees fit to send it. But you know what? He only sends it in response to genuine prayer. So I ask you, how's your prayer life tonight? Mine's a little shoddy. If I had one thing to focus on, and I will, it'll be prayer. And you know, if my prayer life could be revived between now and then, we just might see some other things revived when the time gets here. We still have 6 weeks. Would you see tonight that your prayer life is revived and stirred? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?